Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful for your grace, for your mercy that you have displayed to each and every one of us that's been assembled this evening. Father, we also recognize and are thankful for that plan which is majestic that you have designed from eternity past, made possible for us to enjoy through your Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have assembled ourselves to study a portion of your word in continuation to obedience, to not allow your word to go unstudied by us. It is for this reason that we have assembled ourselves. We now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate our understanding as we listen through what you have to tell to us through your word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. We'll be dealing with the right attitude in spiritual production. The right attitude in spiritual production. Matthew 6, 1 through 4. Attitude in spiritual production. We are now beginning a new chapter in our study of this Sermon on the Mount. But we should remember that although our Bibles are subdivided into chapters and verses, they were done so for the sake of convenience in the use of our Bibles. Simply because there are no chapters, no verses in the original Bible in the Greek and Hebrew. They just write them without really breaking into verses and chapters as we do today. But it has been done by scholars to help us navigate through the Bible. So just because we have chapters does not mean that there is a break in the continuity of a particular book. This is certainly the case with this sermon. That we begin with chapter 6 here does not mean that there was a break in the continuity of what our Lord has been teaching his disciples and at large to Christians in this sermon. For this is a sermon that after all was given in a sitting. In other words, our Lord preached this. We don't know whether it took 2 or 3 hours, and it's not uncommon that in the ancient world that people will sit for hours and hours listening to the teachers. And so our Lord may have given this in hours, but we will study for almost a year. But nevertheless, the point is that this is still a continuation, even though we had a break in chapter. Now this chapter deals with two aspects of the believer, his spiritual and his physical. His spiritual accept actually is the subject of verses 1 through 6, through 18. His spiritual aspect, verses 1 through 18. And his physical aspect is the concern of verses 19 through 34. The thing that we should keep in mind as we study this chapter is that our Lord knows that we live in a real world, not a make-believe one. He knows the problems, the difficulties, the headaches of living as Christians in this devil's world. He also knows that we are not perfect. That is one reason for us to be continuously instructed in the Word of God, in order to keep us from going to the wrong direction, rather, to keep us moving in the direction He intends for us to go. We are here in the world, but the Bible tells us that we are not a part of it. Yet, our everyday experiences seem to tell differently. In other words, everyday activity of this life is confirmed to what we see in life as a whole. So then we need to be taught how to live in the world and not be a part of it. That is one of the reasons what our Lord is dealing with in this sermon. He's giving us how we can live in this world, interact with everyone in the planet, and yet not be in it. And that is one of those things that requires our attention. Now, to do that, of course, that we be in this world, live in this world, and not really be of it in that sense, requires that we pay attention to our attitude towards our spiritual relationship with our Heavenly Father. And also that we pay particular attention to our relationship to the material world around us. So our Lord goes into full detail in how we should relate to our Heavenly Father in our spiritual existence in this world, and what we should be, and what also should be our correct attitude towards material things if our relationship with God is not going to be impaired. We need to have a proper understanding of material things and how we relate to them. Therefore, then, this chapter, the whole of the sermon, is really designed to help us in continuous, thorough examination of ourselves. This means that as we study this chapter, we're going to find things that will make us uncomfortable and unease. But that is important. If we're going to ever grow spiritually, we must constantly recognize our lack of strength in ourselves. And we also have to recognize that the only strength to live this Christian life must come via the Holy Spirit. So, a Christian who never feels uncomfortable at the teaching or at the learning of the Word of God is a Christian who is not growing spiritually, or one who has not even begun to grow. The Word of God is designed to make each and every one of us uncomfortable, regardless of our spiritual status. In other words, whether we're maturing or we're babies, so to say. The Word of God must constantly make us uncomfortable. When a believer reaches a point in his or her life that the teaching of the Word of God does not make him or her uncomfortable, that is a warning sign that he or she is retrogressing spiritually. He is just going through what we call emotion, maybe go to Bible class, but none of the words hit him any longer, and that means that person is either faking it or he is deceiving himself. So that's what I mean, that a Christian who never feels uncomfortable is not growing. When he learns the Word of God, if there are no challenges for you, then you must either be perfect or you're really not aware of what is around you. For it is as we recognize our limitations that we are able to depend on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now we will begin our analysis with where our Lord begins this whole chapter, which is our spiritual relationship with God, of course. Now, I want to point out, though, that the fact that our Lord begins with the spiritual relationship says to me that every problem must be addressed first from the spiritual point of view. Remember, what we're looking at is our Lord is dealing with two issues that concern Christians. There are two things that we look at in our life, the spiritual and the physical. That's all he deals with in chapter 6. If you break it into two, he goes from verse 1 through 18, deals with our spiritual. He goes from 19 through 34, deals with the physical. When he begins to teach, he didn't go to the physical. He starts with the spiritual. On contrary, most people would love to run to the physical and then go back to the spiritual. That is not the way. Which means that every problem, whenever we encounter a problem, it doesn't matter what type of problem it is, marital, job-related, or other relationship, we must first go back to the spiritual. Look at our spiritual life. Take a look at where we are and look at us ourselves, examine ourselves to be sure that we're in fellowship, that we're growing, or that we are following the map that has been designed for us by the perfect Creator, our God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Until we do that, we will not know the source of our problem. So when people begin to have problems and they begin to run to here, go to see this person, go talk to the other person, all of this will give you all views of point or points of view that have nothing to do with the Word of God. When you see that, you know that the person has not really begun to look at the source of his problem. So our Lord puts the first thing first. And so he begins with the spiritual. If we are able to recognize our relationship with God, then our problems are taken care automatically. That is the issue here. The way it is given here, once we take care of this part, it's a responsibility. There are certain things that God has provided so we can live the spiritual life, but we must make certain decisions. Once we make this, we can be sure that God takes care of that. That is what is going to be clear in this passage. As we go through this chapter, it will be crystal clear to us that this is the way our life is supposed to go. The reason there are so many Christians who are confused, who are suffering, who are having all kinds of problems, is because they have refused to focus on their spiritual life. They want to deal with the material things, and the material things are making them more miserable than they had bargained for. And so this is why the believer who is going to grow must go back and look at the spiritual aspect of him or her when encountering any problem. Now, our Lord, though, having ended his exposition on the law, proceeds now to teach on the matter of spiritual production. By spiritual production, we mean those activities or those actions that demonstrate the spiritual inclination of the believer. There are three areas of illustration of the spiritual production mentioned in the segment that we're about to consider. Namely, there are three of them: giving, praying, and fasting. Now, we should keep in mind that our Lord's teaching, even in this section, is still elaborating on how the righteousness of the believer must exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders of the Jews at that time. We will consider the first illustration, which deals with giving. That is what is contained in the first four verses, that which now read, Matthew 6, beginning at verse 1 reads, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in the secret, will reward you." Now, in order to comprehend the principles that our Lord delineates in this section, it will be important to understand two characteristics of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish leaders. This, at least their attitude towards spiritual production, because they are important in understanding what our Lord is teaching, and also they are the basis by which our Lord makes all these comparisons. So there are two things that we know about them, about the Pharisees and the scribes. First of all, they love human attention. They love human attention. Our Lord described this attitude of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 23, verses 5 through 7. Matthew 23, verses 5 through 7. Matthew 23 verse 5 reads this way. Everything they're referring to the Pharisees, the scribes, and Sadducees, and all the rest of the Jewish leaders, everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. You know, you can't help but when you read these things, you wonder about ministers who wear all these things and hang on these robes, and you just wonder, are they really not a carbon copy of the Pharisees? Well, I don't mean that they are, but it just makes you wonder because they stand out. Verse 6 says, they love the place of honor at the banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces, to have all men call them rabbi, because they love attention. Now, we all know that it is part of the human nature, the sin nature, to love attention. Now, there is danger to that, as we're going to see as we study. You can look at little children, you can tell. And I don't have to go to the adults and see how adults do all kind of strange things because they're all looking for attention. Well, we get to that as we continue in our study anyway. But look, the second thing that we know about them besides loving attention is that they are hypocritical in their actions. You see, it is impossible for a person to love human attention and be true to God. You can do it. It's just not done. Once you love human attention, you are in for a serious problem with your spiritual life when it comes to God. See, if a person loves human attention, then he will do whatever is necessary to get this attention, such as giving a false impression of who he is, and some other things. Now, this, of course, explains why some of the movie stars or the star athletes do some silly things just to get people's attention. And many, many people do all kinds of silly things just to get attention. And some of those things they do are quite destructive to them. So a person who believes one thing and takes an action that contradicts his belief is really a hypocrite. And that is what the Pharisees were known for. It is for this that, because they are very hypocritical, our Lord warned his disciples, and therefore all Christians, to be very careful about hypocrisy, which he calls it the yeast of the Pharisees. That's what he called hypocrisy in Luke 12 verse 1. Luke 12 verse 1, our Lord gives the name to hypocrisy. In Luke chapter 12 verse 1, it says, meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees. And he explains it, which is hypocrisy. Remember that yeast is that which causes the bread to rise. Now, although it's very small, the influence of a yeast or yeast pervades the whole bread. It can cause the bread to go bad, or it can cause all kinds of things. So hypocrisy pervades the activities of the Pharisees, creating false impression of what they are. Hence, our Lord denounces them for acting out what they are not on the inside. For example, if you go back to Matthew 23, he says the same thing in verse 28. Matthew 23, verse 28. He said, Matthew 23, verse 28 says, in this way, or in the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, the Pharisees, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. This is what our Lord charges them with. Now, a part of their hypocrisy really is what they call, what we will call self-justification. They will justify themselves instead of facing the fact that they are sinful and everything. They will find excuses to try to justify whatever they do. And this also our Lord denounces them for in Luke chapter 16, verse 15. Luke 16, verse 15, where our Lord denounces these hypocrites. Luke 16, verse 15 says, "He said to them, 'You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men.'" Why? They love attention. So they give false impression. Then it says, "But God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." That is the beauty of Christianity. We live, we deal with what is on the inside. Though we do believe that a lot of time what's on the inside finds its way outside. But generally, the difference in Christianity and religion is we deal with what is on the inside. Religion is more concerned with what they can see you do. Our Lord says, "No, I'm concerned with what you think and what goes in your mind." Because there are a lot of people who can smile, laugh, and inwardly they are filled with hatred and bitterness towards the person they are smiling or grinning, as most people find themselves doing when they are unhappy about something. But here, our Lord says, those people, they find ways, the Pharisees, they find ways to explain themselves out of the thing they are doing wrong to say that they are right, just because they want to be recipients of the people's attention. Well, we have seen the characteristics of the Pharisees and the scribes towards spiritual condition or towards their spiritual production. Therefore, now, we should return to the teaching of our Lord about spiritual production. Because after all, that's what we're interested in. We just went to see those two attributes or characteristics of the Pharisees in order to help us understand what our Lord is about to communicate to us. Now, the first verse, Matthew 6:1, summarizes the whole teaching of spiritual production. In other words, it gives us a summary. Everything else that goes from then on will be illustration, so to say. So, it seems to me that it will be more helpful if we consider this summary in form of three principles. There are three governing principles that we need to recognize in order to understand the rest of what he's explaining. The first principle is this. Spiritual production requires thought. Spiritual production requires thought. This is given in the expression where it says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness." The command, "be careful," is from the Greek word proseko. Proseko. P-R-O-S-E-C-H-O, proseko, which means to turn one's mind to something, that is to pay attention to, or to give heed to, or to devote thought and effort to something. In other words, do some thinking and devote some effort to it. Now the expression, acts of righteousness, it's from the Greek word we've seen many, many times, dikaiosune. D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. Dikaiosune. It means righteousness or uprightness. Now, the rendering of the NIV, where it says acts of righteousness, is a little bit interpretative. Certainly, an act of righteousness is mentioned here, But I don't think that's the reason for the translation that they use. So it is better if we want to think in terms of a more comprehensive term, because that's all they were trying to express by using the expression acts of righteousness, because it doesn't appear like that in the Greek. All they are trying to do is to be comprehensive. So in my mind, a better term would have been spiritual production. Instead of just saying acts of righteousness, we can say spiritual production, to cover the broad aspect of the activities of the believers that are deemed acceptable to God and which our Lord addresses in this section. However, if somebody wants to take the word righteousness, well, so long as the person understands that it is a term, it's a comprehensive term for such activities as charitable giving, prayer, and fasting that are discussed in this the first half of this chapter. Now, there are three activities. The three activities, giving, charitable giving, prayer, fasting. These three activities were regarded by the Jews as expression of their religious duty or piety. So this also describes the Christian relationship with God. For our spiritual life centers on generosity, praying, and the discipline of the body. The discipline of the body involves control of our emotions, control of our desires. Although in our passage, the discipline of the body will be seen mostly in the practice of fasting. The point is that any spiritual production requires careful consideration and thinking. Our production is not to be ever controlled by our emotion. We should consider what we are doing and why we are doing it. Furthermore, thought assures that we are able to correctly apply the word of God towards anything that we are producing. If we are not able to think through, then we are not able to apply the appropriate part of the word of God to our problem or to whatever we are doing. So it may not be quite clear as to why we have indicated this first principle, that is to say that spiritual production requires thought. So let us notice why thought is crucial in the spiritual life. If you recall, our Lord has said that we should let our light shine so that men will see it and glorify our Heavenly Father. Remember, back in chapter 5, from verse 6, 14, 15, 16. That was an issue there. But now, he says to us, do not do your righteousness before men. Now, this seems to be contradictory. How can we, on one hand, be secretive, and at the same time, be open? This is the paradox that defines the Christian life. Unless a Christian is always thoughtful, he will not know how to fulfill this command. That's why we say thinking is an essential part of our spiritual production. In other words, it is when we think that the believer will know when to be open and when to be secretive. We should, of course, know really, there's really no contradiction in what our Lord had to say before in Matthew 5, 14 through 16 about being letting our light shine and now saying for us to be secretive in certain things. It is not that it's what we have is a contradiction. Rather, what we do see is that our Lord is dealing with two kinds of sins. That's the issue here. In the first instance, it is the sin of cowardice, you know, to be a coward. And that is, you know, when people are cowards, that will keep them from doing what is right. And that thing which is right is what others are going to see and know that we are the children of God. In the second case, what he's concerned with is the sin of pride. And that is what he's safeguarding us against. So, when we go, he says that we should let our light shine. And now he says, do your righteousness in secret. We're saying there are two things that our Lord is guiding against. In the first case, he's concerned with cowardice that will keep us from doing those things that we know are right, but because we're scared to death about people, so we seem not to shy away from doing what is correct. The second case is the issue of pride. And that is what our Lord is dealing with, because pride will lead us to certain things, as we're going to see as we proceed. Now, I think, I believe that pride causes us to do things so that people will notice us, just as the Pharisees and the scribes did. In my mind, I think, I believe that Professor Abrus captured in my mind, in my way of thinking, the difference between what our Lord is saying in those two different sections. And this is how he describes it. And I quote him. He says, show when tempted to hide. Show when tempted to hide. And hide when tempted to show. In other words, there's something here. He says, when you and I as Christians, we are tempted to hide right here. Cowardice. He said, that is the time to show. That is the issue. When we are tempted to hide, you know, you don't want to talk about your belief. You don't want to, you know, rock the boat, as they say. You're scared to death. No, don't mention that you're a Christian who believes in the Bible. That is the fear, cowardice. Then what Professor Bruce says, show when tempted to hide. To hide, we don't want to say who we are. Now here he says, now you hide when you are tempted to show. In other words, when we have this pride popping up, whereby we want to show who we are, he said that is the time to start hiding. And so I think in my mind, he actually captured this in a very nice way. So it is what we think that determines whether our action is acceptable before God or not. This means that as Christians, we are to carefully consider an action that we're about to take to be sure that the motive behind it is correct. So that is the first principle that we just elaborated, the principle that spiritual production requires thought. The second principle is this, that spiritual production should be as secret as possible. Spiritual production should be as secret as possible. See, we are not to be influenced by people in doing what that which is pleasing to God or that which is acceptable to Him. In other words, although certain spiritual productions will benefit man, but such production must still be governed by one's love for God, not for man, by say. So this second principle is really given in the expression where it says in Matthew 6:1, before men, sin to be seen by them. That last expression where it said before men, to be seen by them. Well, to understand what our Lord is saying here, or what he's trying to safeguard the believer from, I think we should fully translate that whole expression this way. Before men, for the purpose of being seen by them. The key word for understanding what our Lord is really focusing actually is with the word see. See, it is a Greek word, theomaia. T-H-E-O-M-A-I, theomaia. Theomaia. Sorry, Miss A, yes, it would be T-H-A, okay. T-H-E-A-O-M-A-I. Theomaia, which means to behold. or this is one of those reasons that we go back to the Greek to study, because when the Holy Spirit, when there are possible words to use, and the Holy Spirit decides that the author should not use a particular one, then it is our job to find out why. And this is the word that I put on the board in the Greek. That is not a normal word for sea. That's so that means that it is something very unique that our God wants us to see. Because in the meaning, it just means to behold. However, that word, in a way, if you look at it, it's almost, you can, if you remove that O-A-M-I and throw in T-R-E, you get theater. Even though, so really, this word is a word that suggests spectator or somebody watching something, or it is somebody who looks or does things for public shows or during public events, and you watch it. Hence, the most appropriate meaning here is to attract attention. So it's not just a word to be seen. That's not the, it's just not just the word of seeing. It's just to attract attention. So, what our Lord is saying to us is that we should not do things in the spiritual life to attract attention to self. Now, there are many things that we may do which people will notice, but the test really is when we are doing it, whatever it happens to be, whether we are concerned that people should notice us or that they should be impressed with us. That should be the key. Now, it is important that as Christians, we must be people who do things not because we want to attract attention, but because we want to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If our action eventually leads people to notice us, that does not really mean that we're wrong. So long as our motivation was not for human recognition, that is the key. That is why we say Christianity deals with what goes in the soul, what we think, what motivates us, and that is why thought becomes important. Really, I think that having said this, that we should also be aware that the greatest challenge for us is not really others, but ourselves. Our struggle is generally between pleasing God and pleasing self. That is a struggle. I mean, it is true, we all eventually will say, I've been talking about pleasing people. But the truth of the matter is, when it comes to pleasing, our struggle is either to please God or to please self. That's really the struggle. It's not really, when you think about it, as I'm going to expand a little more, it's really not because we want to please others. When it comes down to it, we're trying to impress others, or we're trying to please ourselves using others. For you see, though, when we try to impress others, the motive really is to please ourselves. Why do we want to please others? Just think about it. Is it not because we want them to think highly of us? And so, what are we doing? Pleasing ourselves. That is why I say self is our greatest problem when it comes to pleasing God, really, because it is not really the person on the outside that we're concerned with. We're concerned with ourselves, because we figure, well, if people think highly of us, then we're okay. And yet, if we're not concerned with that, then we will not be hiding when we should be showing. And we will not be showing when we should be hiding. So the real issue is still self. And that is what you and I as believers have to constantly watch. Hence, it should be clear that the issue in spiritual production remains whether we want to please self or do we want to please God. So that's the second principle. The third principle that governs this section is that every proper spiritual production will be rewarded by God. Every proper spiritual production will be rewarded by God. We often hear Christians who say that they are not interested in reward. that they just want to do what is right. Now, this sounds good, except that it is not biblical. Nothing biblical about it. It will seem to me that a person who never thinks of reward can hardly be motivated to do anything. Now, let us really, in a sense, let us be very frank to ourselves. How many of us do things that will not benefit us? How many of us do that? The truth is that if there is no thought of reward, man has no motivation for doing anything. There has to be the thinking of reward, benefit. There are very few, if at all, who everything we do it for a benefit. And there's nothing wrong with that. It just depends on what benefit you have in mind. So the truth is that if there is no thought of reward, there's no motivation. Similarly, if there is no consequences to our actions, then there is no motivation for avoiding what is wrong. See, they go together. We are motivated because there's something that we think we need to gain. And so we work hard at whatever it takes. Likewise, when people say that there is no punishment, no consequences, or at least the way they perceive it, for the actions they take, they could care less. But people who are aware of consequences make choices to avoid those things that will bring disastrous consequences on them. So in any case, this principle of reward is clearly taught throughout the Bible. Let me just cite two passages to justify my statement. The first passage is in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Now, we have to just always recognize that motivation, reward, is a strong motivation. Now, there are many, many areas that you see it in life. You look at it where there is a free economy, as it is in this country, the motivation, make wealth, create wealth, get a lot of money. For whatever reason, it doesn't matter to me, you just want to get it, that's great. But if you go to a place where, well, no one is really allowed to excel beyond others, there's no motivation, we call it communism. And so, everyone is alike. So what's the motive? No. So motivation is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with it if you think about reward. And when I think about this, I used to tell my superior, my dean when I was in the university, that there are some people that work so hard, and some professors, they do all research, sleep there 3, 4 a.m. I say, yes, but they're only looking for one thing, that tenure. Once they're tenured, which means you bar from doing what I don't know what, they can never be fired from that job. I say, once they get it, you just watch. That whole drive goes down. Unless there's another thing that they are looking for. And that's just human life. So once we get whatever we have set in our face or in front of us as the reward, we struggle to get that reward. And so in the same thing with the spiritual life. So a Christian who says, well, I don't want really to be rewarded in heaven. I just want to do God's will. Yes, God's will involves reward too. But the person who says, I just want to do God's will, you can be sure he's not doing it. Because there are several situations, some awful situations that you face in life, some awful choices. The only reason you make those choices that make you unpopular is because you remember there is a reward ahead of you. So Ephesians 6, 7, and 8 read this way. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Because, look at the reason. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. In other words, God's reward is independent of the type of place you are, the social condition, whatever happens to be. It doesn't matter. If you serve him, as you do everything that you do, like we keep emphasizing that Christians are people, whatever they do, they recognize they're not serving man. If they're employees, they know they're not working for the boss, they're working for the Lord Jesus Christ. It just happened that they are accountable to a human being that is called their supervisor or whatever. But the truth of the matter is, if a believer does his job wholeheartedly, he or she becomes a testimony. And that is serving the Lord. Now, I think every now and then most Christians are so confused. They think you have to be a pastor, you have to be an evangelist, a missionary to serve the Lord. No, you don't have to be any of those. Those are spiritual gifts that God has given certain individuals. All you do is you serve him. On Sunday, you heard me talk about just cooking. How you cook. Some people would stay concerned. How can you serve the Lord cooking? Yes, you can. It is not really that activity. It is what you are thinking as you do those things. So this is why our Lord says, the apostle says, that you serve the Lord wholeheartedly because there is a reward coming. The problem, though, is we are suffering from spiritual myopia. What do I mean by that? We do not see beyond the present world. All we see is what is before us. Very few believers see beyond this life to even begin to imagine the proportion, the greatness, the beauty of the reward that the Lord will give to the faithful Christians on this planet. We measure it, but most believers, we measure every of this reward with material things. Not necessarily so. In some cases, the Lord will do bless a believer materially. But that's not the reward. The reward is yet to come. And that is where it matters. A second passage that deals with what we're dealing with is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Hebrews 6, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work. How? Because he's going to make a reward. He said he will not forget your work and the love you have shown him. Look at what he says. The love you have shown him as what? You helped his people and continue to help them. In other words, none of us really serves God in the way we think. We cannot cook food for him. We cannot work for him as we think of work. In a sense, there's really nothing we do for him directly. Everything we do to our fellow human beings. And that is why he says that as you serve him, or as you love him, by helping other people or his own children on this planet. Now you remember when I stated the third principle, I used the word that every proper spiritual production. Now I use that word proper intentionally to indicate that only the production that meets divine standards, the divine standard, or that is approved by God will be rewarded in heaven. Only those productions that meet the approval of God, in other words, everything accomplished under the filling of the Holy Spirit will be rewarded. Everything. Everything. Even when our Lord in his parable, dealing with what will happen in the future, he says, these people saw me in prison and they gave me water to drink. And they asked, now, Lord, when did we do that? He said, when you did it to these little ones, you've done it to me. So that's my point is, as we think about serving him, it is what we do for other human beings that results in serving our Lord. But the more important thing is what motivates us to do so. Now that this third principle, that every spiritual production will be rewarded, is actually stated somewhatly in a very negative fashion, as given in the second sentence of Matthew 6:1, where we're studying. The second sentence says, "If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, literally, the Greek says, "But if not, you will not have a reward from your Father, the one in heaven." That is the way it comes literally in the Greek. So a very strong negative is used in the Greek, indicating that the believer will absolutely not receive any reward from his heavenly Father. Now the idea is that if a believer does his production to gain man's approval or attention, he immediately forfeits his reward where it counts. Therefore then, to ensure that a believer's production is rewarded, he must be certain that he is not motivated by the thought of pleasing man or gaining man's approval, but he should only do it for the purpose of glorifying God. To this end, though, we should add one more passage to remind us, one more caution that the Apostle John gives us in 2 John, verse 8. 2 John, we can really say 1:8, even though it's just a book of one chapter, or just 2 John 8. We have studied this passage in its detail, but it is appropriate to remind us that this has to do with reward, why we must be careful. 2 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, "Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully." So this is the issue, so that we may be rewarded fully. Well, we have summarized the three principles involved in the teaching of our Lord in this section. So we now proceed to see how our Lord illustrates these principles in the specific examples that he is giving, beginning with verse 2, where he talks about giving. That is the first production where these three principles need to be tested. Verse 2 says, Matthew 6, verse 2 says, "So, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." Now, the very first word here in the NIV says, "so," which can also be translated, "therefore." So the point is that based on these three principles, that specifically in the third one, which is that reward, that every production will be rewarded, is based on this, the believer must do all he can to ensure that he is rewarded for every spiritual production. However, our Lord is focusing in the matter of giving in verse 2. Now, although this is not the giving to the ministry, rather giving to the poor, the principle of secrecy still applies. Now, we know that it is personal help, or help rendered to an individual, that is the issue here. This is because of the expression, because it says, "when you give to the needy." Literally, the Greeks reads, "when you make a charitable giving." That is what the Greek reads literally, "when you make a charitable giving." For we have the Greek word elemosune. 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 E-L-E-M-O-S-U-N-E. elemosune. Basically, that word means sympathy. However, it is used in the New Testament in the sense of benevolent activity or kind deed. That is always the kind deed that is always shown to the poor. Hence, it came to mean alms or charitable giving. Alms being the more or less an old English. Most people don't use it today. Alms, A-L-M-S, alms. Or charitable giving. Now, it is because of this sense that it has that the NIV rendered it the way he did. And actually, I think that their rendering is very excellent. I say this because a person does not have to be poor to be needy. You don't. A person doesn't have to be poor to be needy. A person may be wealthy and yet be needy in many other areas of life. That's why I say their translation is very excellent. Or a person may be rich though, but suffers what people often call natural disaster. And at that point, that person is needy. So we should remember then that helping the poor was really a sign of piety or respect for God, especially in the Old Testament. When people helped the poor, that is one way that they demonstrated that they worship God. Job, for example, in his defense, makes a reference to that in Job 19, verse 17. Job 19, verse 17. This is what Job, it's Job 31, I think. Sorry, I have it backwards, yeah. 31, verse 16. Job 31, verse 16. Job 31 verse 16 says, if I have denied the desires of the poor, or let the eyes of the widow grow weary. In other words, he is saying, if I have not helped the needy, the poor, then you know that I'm not serving the living God. That's what his point is. Well, it's not really only here that is considered a sign of respect for God by Job. It is also considered a respect for God when people show kindness to the poor, or as the Bible looks at it, when you do something to the poor person, it's considered as a loan made to God. A loan made to God. Proverbs 19 verse 17. Proverbs 19, verse 17. Proverbs 19, verse 17 says, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. Lends to the Lord. In other words, helping a poor, a needy person, you make it a loan to God. And he, the Lord, will reward him for what he has done. So when you help other people, you just made a loan. Collectible, payable by the Lord himself. So it is not really only in the Old Testament that helping the needy is emphasized, but so it's also in the New Testament. For example, the Apostle Paul makes a reference to this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. Galatians 2:10 says, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do. The very thing I was eager to do. So, the apostle talks about that is one way of worshiping God. And the apostle John, he indicates that a failure
To help a needy brother is a lack, is a sign of lack of love for God. So we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. 1 John 3, 17. Says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? So we should not forget then that helping is not always monetary. There are various kinds of needs that people face. A person who is lonely, for example, may be materially sufficient in everything, but giving of time, visiting such a person, is given to that needy. You meet that need of being lonely, so that in effect, there are many ways that will help meet the needs of those who are needy. Well, that is the principles that we have dealt with, and our time is up, and we'll continue with this next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to focus on our attention and our mind in this principle so that we will continue to produce for you in accordance to your plan. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.